Well, we've been talking in the last few weeks about this armament that God has given us to put on to stand strong against the methods of the devil, the schemes of the devil. And the last week we began a discussion on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if there is any part of the armament that has undergone or has fallen into a state of disrepair in churches in general throughout this country, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible has been ridiculed and maligned, and the foundations of it have been deteriorated by scholars and theologians who have approached the Scriptures not honestly, but with an anti-supernatural presupposition, which basically says they don't believe anything supernatural can happen. So anything that's in the Scripture that's supernatural, they've got to go out and try to find an excuse for it. And so those of us that have been involved in a Bible study and watching the textual critics have watched as they've attacked the foundations of the Scriptures. And you will notice if you study church history that the relative strength and weakness of the church has revolved around its position on the Scriptures. And if we ever give away the authority and infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture, then, brothers and sisters, we are in desperate, desperate shape. But I fear that that's where we're headed, because I know what's being taught in many of the seminaries. And the seminaries train preachers and preachers, pastor congregations, and the message, the truth or the lie, gets down to the ordinary person. That's one way it's done. Kurt and I were talking this week as we went out Friday night, and we're talking about another danger that exists in the church. You know, through history, truth and error, both theological truth and error, have come down sort of a consistent pipe. The truth was talked about in the seminaries, and they debated it and wrote papers on it and gave speeches on it, and everybody divided up sides, and if there was a position that the main body of the church didn't agree with, and those people held to it, they went off and formed their little heresy and maybe started their own schools. But it went down that way, and then it was taught to the teachers and then to the preachers, and finally it worked its way down to the congregations, but only after years of investigation. And because of that, that added a sense of purity to the truth, because it went down that channel. And a danger that I see today is that now we have a medium whereby sometimes basically untrained and unlearned people, not skilled in handling the Scriptures, if they're good promoters and good fundraisers, can raise enough money to communicate their version of the truth or their preaching to literally millions of people just like that. And it has circumvented that whole process of purification. And because of that, and because some of these people stand and hold the Bible and read from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible as it ought to be taught, people are buying this in large numbers. But the Scripture is all important. And last week we talked about the Word and its relationship in our lives. And we said that it's our spiritual food. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, I believe it says, "Long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it," basically. The Scripture is our spiritual food. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found to me, and I ate them, and they were a delight to my soul." Job tells us that he viewed the Word of God as more important than necessary food. It was his absolute priority in life, was the Scriptures. And I fear that if that's true, if the Word of God, if the Scripture is our spiritual food, then many people suffer from spiritual anorexia. And some people suffer from spiritual bulimia. You know what bulimia is? Bulimia is that disorder where mostly young women get it, where they eat and then vomit because they don't want to gain weight. I've got it. You tell? Some people have spiritual bulimia. They come into church and they engorge themselves once a week on spiritual food, and they spit it out on the steps as they leave. And it never goes with them. It never affects their life. It's kind of a spiritual disease. But I think the real problem is, because of lack of involvement with the Scriptures, we have souls that have begun to atrophy. We've got shriveled up souls. Because the Word of God is our spiritual resource. We talk about it. We walk around it. We carry it. What would you think about a guy that was starving to death, but always had a sack of groceries in their hands? Always carried around groceries. Maybe always carried around a bag full of McDonald's food, you know? They always carried it around, and they showed it, and they talked about it, and they read little books about it, and they looked at it, and they smelled it, and got a good glimpse of it, but they never picked it up and ate it, and they starved to death one day. They starved to death with food in their hands. And so many people are starving to death spiritually because they never spend any time in this book. The Bible tells it, speaks of itself. It says the Word of God is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. And in the Greek, that word, Paul made up that word. He combined two words, God breathed. Literally means that the Scriptures are the breath of God. Paul in Romans calls them the oracles of God, His very voice. So last week we talked about how important it was to our lives and to our souls. But not only that, it's important to the life of the church or the body. And we read this morning from the book of Nehemiah. Turn back to Nehemiah and we'll look at how the Word of God is the essential element for revival among God's people, for a sense of spirituality among God's people. Now, let me give you a little historical backdrop on what's happened in the nation of Israel. Approximately 70 years prior to this time, the nation had been Judah. Let me go back a little farther. You remember after Solomon died, that his son decided to tax the people even more than his father Solomon had. And Solomon became rich by overtaxing the people. And so when they did that, 10 tribes of the nation split and went north. And we call that the Northern Kingdom. And their history, they had about 19 kings, and they were all bad, and they all fellowshipped with idols, and it was a bad time for Israel. And finally, the nation of Assyria came in and destroyed them and scattered that nation into dispersion all over the world. And later, the nation of Babylon came in and conquered Judah. And they took Judah captive back into Babylon, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, left it in ruins. And so when Judah is in captivity during those 70 years, where we get the book of Daniel, which eventually we're going to study next after we get out of Ephesians. The book of Daniel. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all happens during the Babylonian captivity. And now the king of Babylon thinks it's time for the nation of Israel to get back. Maybe he read from the ancient text that if you keep them too long, they multiply and they'll take you over. Maybe he read about Egypt when 70 went down and 400 years later, 3 million left and decided that Babylon couldn't stand the pressure. And so he sends them back to rebuild the wall. And a remnant of the nation of Israel, Judah, the nation of Judah, is back in Jerusalem. And they've rebuilt the wall. And if you read the scripture, you'll find out that when Jerusalem was destroyed, they took all the precious gold, what are they called? All the various ceremonial cups and plates and all that kind of stuff that they took, and they robbed the temple of that, and they took all the copies of the scriptures. But now they're back. They're back in Jerusalem. The wall has been rebuilt, and they found a copy of the law, and the people have gathered together, and they're going to read the law, and look what happens. Now, we've read this morning that they came together, and they read, and the first result was that they worshiped God. You and I are not going to have a proper view of God and are not going to worship God unless we know what God has to say. And Ezra the scribe stood behind a wooden podium, it said, and he read the scripture. And all the people stood in the presence of the reading of the word from the early morning until midday, probably about 3 hours nonstop of the reading of the scripture. Not only did they read it, verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They were not only reading it, but they were translating and expositing it so the people would understand. In verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, and said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They were so overwhelmed again to be in the presence of truth that they began to weep. But they said, get better. Verse 10. This is Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go eat from the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites called all the people, saying, "Be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers, the households, and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the festival of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go to the hills and bring olives and branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and their court, and the courts of the house of God, and the square at the water gate, and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Let me give you the picture. They're reading here, and they're all overwhelmed with what the Word of God has to say. And then in their investigation, they realized that God had told Moses back in Leviticus chapter 23 that on the 15th day of the seventh month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they're supposed to have kind of a little spiritual bivouac. And from all I can get, what the nation was supposed to do was to get cut down branches of all different kinds of trees and literally make little booths, little tents, and go and reside in those for 8 days. The first and the eighth day, they weren't supposed to do anything but worship. And it was kind of a spiritual retreat, and they go in and they live in these. It's called the Feast of the Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what it was a time of rejoicing in God because of what He had done. One, because He had led the nation out of Israel. And also to thank God for all His provision and all of His goodness. And to thank God for what had just taken place. The Day of Atonement, which symbolized the forgiveness of the sin of the nation. And so they're reading along here, and they go, "Wait a minute. The Bible says that at this time we're supposed to be living in booths." So they all went out. They sent the word out, "Go get branches and come back and build these booths." And they started to obey what the Scripture said. They started to live according to the law of Moses. And what happened? The first thing that happened was that they rejoiced greatly. And the first thing that happens when you and I get our lives in tune with the Bible is that there's rejoicing. Now, a little later, there's going to be repentance and all those kinds of things. But first there's rejoicing. Because there was a sense on the part of the nation of Israel that they were home. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, and they had a copy of the Scriptures, and not only that, they were anxious to obey, and there was an excitement that was generated by obedience. As I thought about this week, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been out in a river before on a canoe trip, and had your canoe topple over, and all your belongings go down the river, and maybe you get caught in an undertow, and all you want to do is get back to land. And when you get back to land, you are so exhilarated. And it's just so good to realize that you're out of danger. A little bit later, when the thrill wears off, you start to assess the damage. And that's what we're going to do in the repentance stage of this revival. But now Israel is just so excited because they're back in the land. Jerusalem's, the walls are built. The temple's going to be built. And now they're obeying the Word of God. And there is an inherent excitement in obedience. You can see it in the eyes of your kids when you compliment them because they've obeyed. You know, when we tell Sarah, "That was such a good girl. Thank you for doing that." She just lights up because she's just so proud to have obeyed. And that's the position you find Israel in now. The knowledge that God was going to begin to work through them again. And they were obeying the Word. The first step was that there was great rejoicing. Let's read on. Verse 18. "And he read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was solemn assembly according to the ordinances." And if you want to know about the Feast of Booths, it's in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34 and following. "Now, on the 24th day of the month, of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." The second step in this revival, after that initial time of rejoicing, was a time of repentance. Now, in those little words, "Israel separated themselves from all foreigners," if you would read back in the book of Ezra, you'd know what that means. See, when Israel was, when Judah was taken captive into Babylon, by this time, the northern kingdom is blown all apart, so there is no more Israel, the northern kingdom. And so this is referred to as the nation. When they went into the land, they began to intermarry, and they took foreign wives. And all through the Scripture, God warns them, says, "Look, you're my chosen people. You're my people of unique possession. Don't intermarry. Don't pollute the race. But they'd gone in there and they'd married these Babylonian women. And there was a day of reckoning before they went back to the land. And they determined that when the wall was built, they'd separate themselves from their wives. And so when it says they separated themselves from the foreigners, what that really means is they put away their foreign wives. Now that's a tough decision. But it symbolizes for us dealing ruthlessly with sin. A time of repentance. There wasn't any rationalization. You know, they could have said, no, wait a minute, Lord. You don't understand. First of all, you could have protected us from being destroyed like that and not had Jerusalem destroyed. But not only that, you don't understand how great these Babylonian women are. And you know how these Jewish women bicker and they nitpick and they gripe and they're nags and they always want stuff. They're horrible. And these Babylonian heifers are so great. And we got in here and they were so pretty and they were so sedate that we just married them up. They didn't rationalize. See, we can rationalize sin. But they agreed with God that that was sin. They looked in the Scripture and said, no, that's sin. And they put them away. You know, back in Hebrews chapter 4, turn back there with me for a minute, describing the Word of God. It says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we said last week that the Word of God is God's spiritual scalpel that opens us up and shows us. And through the Word of God, the Bible says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but everything is literally open and laid bare. And I'm afraid sometimes, I know in my own life, if there's a problem between God and I want to stay away from the Scriptures. I don't want to read the Scriptures. Because if I do, it shows me. And it's very painful. Because God cuts right through all, you know, all the rationalization. God cuts through all the circumstances. And He shows me. And that's the responsibility of the Word of God. You know, I have some good Christian friends. But if all we do is look at each other, and that's where our eyes are, then we're going to begin to compromise our spiritual life. And as long as I look at Kurt, and he's looking at me, and we're getting our direction from each other, we're going to eventually drift way off. But what we need to do is to allow the Word of God to act as a searchlight and show us where we're wrong. And I'm afraid that oftentimes we avoid the Scriptures because we know of that tendency in it. James says sometimes we come to church and we hear the Word of God preached and God shows us what we are. Shows us exactly what we are. But we don't do anything about it. And James says we're a foolish person. We're like a person who looks in a mirror and when he walks away he forgets what he sees. That's someone who's a hearer of the Word only. Turn to Psalm chapter 39 for just a minute. Excuse me, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's a good illustration of how we need to make our doctrine and our practice meet. David here is acknowledging the sovereignty and the knowledge of God. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me, and Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up, and Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my paths and my laying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is bright as day. Darkness and light are like to Thee. David's just expressing that God knows everything. David's expressing that there's no place that we can hide. Everywhere we go, God knows about it. He scrutinizes our paths. He knows the words that we're going to say before they leave our tongue. God knows everything. Right doctrine, correct? David's acknowledging, Lord, You know everything. David would agree that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but everything is open and laid bare. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? But David took it one step farther. Look with me over in verse 23 of Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now David knew that God didn't have to search. God knew exactly what the problems were. What David was really saying was, "Lord, let's look together. Let you and I look at me together. And let me agree with you." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession literally means to agree with God. So here David is saying, "Lord, let's look together. Let's take the Scripture, as it were, and I'll ask you to show me from the Word where I'm wrong." Now, God doesn't have to search us, because He knows immediately. David's already acknowledged that. There's nothing hidden from God's sight. But repentance doesn't come. Acknowledgement of sin doesn't come. And confession or agreement about sin doesn't happen until we look with God's eyes and see us. John chapter 14 tells us about one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life. John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then over in chapter 16, verse 13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." See, God has given us the Holy Spirit, not only to help us understand the Scripture, which we talked about last week, but also to convict us of sin. And revival doesn't come until sin is confessed, until we begin to view sin as God views it. And so back in Nehemiah chapter 8, after the period of rejoicing that always follows an arrival home, there was a taking account of the damages. And there was a time of repentance. Repentance literally means to change your mind. They didn't say, "Oh, Lord, please forgive us for taking foreign wives and make it all better." They didn't do that. They said, "God, we've sinned, and we'll put that sin out of our midst." And so they put their foreign wives away, and they confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. You know, it's an interesting principle that runs all the way through the Old Testament. They acknowledged that it was their father's fault that they had been taken captive into Babylon. It was the sin of their fathers. It was the arrogance of their fathers. So not only did they confess and agree with God about their own sins, but they also agreed with God about the sins of their fathers. So there's a time of rejoicing, a time of repentance, and then there's a time of remembering. We could do a study sometime on the principle of remembering in Scripture. It always overwhelms me when I read those passages about the nation in the wilderness and how they fabricated the sacred calf and out of gold, when probably inside of all the nation of Israel was a physical manifestation of God's presence. A pillar of fire by day, by night, and a cloud by night, by day. Every day, 365 days a year, that miraculous cloud or pillar of fire was there. And yet, they didn't remember. They didn't think to look at that. It became just something that was always there. They even maybe forgot what it was there for. And so they didn't acknowledge God and they wandered off into sin. And that's what happens to you. And I turn to Psalm 50 just for a minute. Psalm 50. We get deceived. Part of the deceiver, remember, part of the lie in the book of Genesis was the challenge of God and who He was and what He's like. And when we get into a problem with sin, it's because we're harboring a low view of God and we're thinking that we're going to get away with it. Let's read from verse 16. This is speaking to the wicked. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenants in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongues frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And the nation of Israel would lose sight of the fact that because God wasn't there, eminently present, because He didn't have a celestial paddle to beat them on the backside when they did wrong, they got convinced that God wasn't really any different than they were. And God was putting them on notice that, no, eventually, I'm going to state your case in order before my eyes. And so there was a time of remembering in the book of Nehemiah. They remembered the blessings of God, and they remembered the sin of their forefathers. Now let's look at just a couple of those, the things that they remembered. First of all, revival brings about a high view of God. Let's look at verse 5, the latter part of verse 5 in chapter 9. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessings and praise. Thou alone art Lord. Thou hast made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. So that they harbor a high view of God. Revival and an understanding of the Scriptures brings about an appropriate view of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I believe about verse 30, David expresses that high view of God. You might want to take a look at that sometimes. So they remembered their high view of God and what God had done. And they list from verse 7, and they talk about how God had chosen Abraham and brought him from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And that its heart faithful before thee. And they talk about the covenant that God made Abraham. And then in verse 9, they talk about how he brought them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and all the miracles that God did on their behalf. But not only did they remember the goodness of God, they also remembered the sins of their fathers. Verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, and they became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And part of repentance is acknowledging the root problem, and the root problem is sin. And so they acknowledged how their fathers had rebelled and how it brought on God's wrath. And if you would like to read the remainder of chapter 9, it goes back and forth from God's blessings and the people's rebellion. And what they're working toward is a covenant that they're going to make. So we start this out. Obedience to the Word of God, first of all, brought about rejoicing. Second of all, it brought about repentance. Third, it brought remembering what God has done. In our lives, we need to remember when we came to Christ. Remember the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember the power that God has made available to us. Remember all those things. Because if we don't, we start to drift and become far afield and to take in these foreign, not foreign wise, but foreign elements and to mingle with sin. And then there's a time in revival, a time of resolution. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on a sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And chapter 10 gives you all the names that signed this document. And they're going to make a resolution, and it's found in chapter 10, verse 29. Let's go back up a little bit. The law of gods, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinance and His statutes. And the nation of Israel experienced a great period of spiritual revival, spiritual renewal, because they found the Word of God, they read the Scriptures, and they obeyed the Word. And the result was rejoicing in the land, repentance and confession of sin, a remembering of what God had done, and a resolution to walk in obedience. And so before we can take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in an offensive posture to begin to attack the enemies of God with the Word, we need to have a proper relationship with the Word of God in our own lives. And I would pray that in our lives we wouldn't have shriveled up souls. We wouldn't be spiritual anorexics, spiritual bulimics, but we would be people who feed on the Word of God, who would share the opinion of Job that we find the Scriptures more than necessary food. I had probably one of the best compliments I've ever had paid me this week by a fella. And he said, you know, when I hear you preach, it stimulates me to read the Word. And I've never had anybody do that before. Well, it's not me. It's not because I'm such a wonderful preacher, but it's because we preach the Word of God here. That's our distinctive. And I know that there are men that have that same effect on me. I was at a pastor's conference back in May and hearing John MacArthur preach, and I was torn between listening to what he had to say and digging into the Scriptures, because it stimulated a hunger. And I carry around tapes of John MacArthur and Charles Swindoll and people who have that effect. Because not so much that I enjoy their preaching, which I do, and I learn from their preaching, which I do, but they stimulate me to study the Word of God. It reminds me of the verse after Jesus had risen from the grave and he was walking along teaching the Scriptures, the disciples said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn as he ministered the Word along the way?" And that's the response the Word of God is supposed to bring about in our life. A hunger for more. And it's what it did in Israel. They read the Word. They obeyed it. What's so significant about building booths and living in them? Except that God had told them to do it. And it brought about revival. And it brought about repentance. And God again was at work in the nation of Israel. And so in our body and the church of God around the world, our relative strength and weaknesses, our relative revival or conformity to the world is going to be based on how we deal with the Word of God. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, oftentimes when we hear the Word preached, we are pricked in our conscience and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And the Word does what it's supposed to do. It opens us up and lays us bare before your eyes. And Father, I would pray that today we would step over and look at us from your perspective. That we would see our lives and our inconsistencies and our sin the way you do. And then when we do that, Lord, it would bring about a real time of repentance and confession. When we would deal with sin as ugly rebellion against you and agree with you about what is sin in our lives. Father, you said if we'll do that, you'll bring about revival in our soul. So I would pray, Lord, that as we study the Scriptures on our own and hear it preached, that we'd never leave like the man in James and forget what we've heard, but we deal with what you bring to our minds. So, Father, I would pray that this time would be a time of cleaning up the accounts, of making things right between ourselves and you. Because, Father, we want to be a holy people, a clean people, people who are empowered to serve you. Father, I would pray that you dismiss us with your blessing, that we would walk more in the image of Jesus Christ than we ever had before. It's in His name we pray. Amen.